In the book of Judges, Samson does something very bizarre. Maybe you remember that time that he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied their tails in pairs. And then he joined a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose to burn the Philistines' crops. You remember that? These foxes were sent on a mission. They were bound by their master for one job. They were sent out in utter terror, each fox yanking furiously, I'm sure, at the other fox, perhaps biting and hissing at each other in a panicked frenzy. Well, Christian, we were like that before we were saved, bound up and sent out in terror by Satan to burn and to be burned. We furiously yanked and bit and hissed at others to get our own way. Outwardly, of course, we were very respectful, respectable too. But inwardly, that was our heart. But now, if we have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been freed from that slavery. Instead, we have a new and an infinitely gracious Savior. He has bound us to himself and every single member of his body. And unlike those foxes, he has set our hearts on fire with his love. And he sent us out together, not in terror, but in joy. And he sent us out together, not to destroy, but to heal. And he sent us out together, not to bite and hiss and pull each other where we want to go, but to lay down our own agenda and status and possessions and strive together in unity for the progress of our glorious Saviour's gospel. From time to time, we do forget this, though, don't we? And even the most loving churches, if they're not on guard, can start to forget the affectionate and joyful gospel partnership which we're all called to. We can begin to act like those foxes once again. We all need to be reminded of who we really are, who we are in Christ, and just how incredible this gospel partnership is which we are called to. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to remind us of tonight, friends. But before we go there, let's just think about where we've come so far in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've seen, haven't we, that the priority of the Christian life is to exalt Christ through partnering together for the progress of the gospel. The gospel progresses in two key ways. First, through salvation, as more believers come to know Christ through evangelism. And second, through sanctification, as we deepen our knowledge and therefore our imitation of Christ. And both of these things require a partnership, striving together in humility and unity. And remember, as the gospel makes progress through salvation and sanctification, Christ is exalted, and so our joy increases. Last week we saw that the goal and the prize of the Christian life is to know Christ more fully, and therefore to show Christ more fully. We've seen that the path of growth for the Christian is the cross-shaped path. That the way of exaltation is through humiliation, just like Christ. And Paul has urged us to press on towards the goal and the prize, which is Jesus Christ. We need to keep our eyes fixed on that prize, friends. And we're going to see this evening that when we are all perfectly like Christ, which will happen one day when Jesus returns, all his people will also be our prize. This is what Paul preaches by implication. And this has a very particular application when it comes to divisions in the church. We're going to see, firstly, a partner's devotion. Secondly, a painful division. And thirdly, a primary decision. So firstly, a partner's devotion, verse 1. Would you just come there with me to verse 1? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. You see how passionately Paul loves this church who's partnered with him for the progress of the gospel. He says, you are my joy and crown. Remember what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to imitate his way of thinking about others. So what does he mean? Well, the Greek word used for crown here often meant a victory wreath, like one given at the end of an Olympic race. In the Bible, this word symbolizes the eternal prize of the faithful, as Revelation 3 says. It's reserved for all who have longed for Christ's return. That's 2 Timothy 4. It's a crown that all believers will receive when Christ returns. That's 1 Peter 5. Well, Paul has emphasized repeatedly, hasn't he, that our joy comes from Christ Jesus being exalted. And he's just been talking in chapter 3 about our prize, at fully knowing Jesus Christ. And we reach that prize by pressing on to become more like him. So, exalting and knowing Jesus Christ is our joy and our prize. And here's what he says next. You are my joy and crown. Isn't that incredible? Friends, when Christ returns, we will be like him so perfectly, and we will know him so intimately, and we will exalt him so flawlessly, that to know one of our brothers and sisters will be to know Christ himself. Isn't that stunning? To enjoy life with a fellow Christian will be to enjoy life with Christ himself. We won't be clones, but we will be perfectly formed into the image of Christ. So to say Christ is my joy and crown, and you, brothers and sisters, in your perfected eternal states are my joy and crown, is to say essentially the same thing. He's not saying that there is no distinction between perfected believers and Christ. We must be careful. Christ is the unique God-man, but insofar as he is the perfect human, we will be just like him. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Not meaning that there is no distinction between me and the Father, but that my character perfectly aligns to the Father, so that to see Christ is to see the Father. Do you see? All the imperfect Christians that you now know, every believer in this room, will one day be so perfectly aligned to Christ's character, that to be with them will be like being with Christ. We will burst with joy just to be in their presence. Maybe now they have rough edges, or they're immature, or they annoy you. But remember, perfected believers in eternity will be our joy and crown, friends. It's wonderful. Well, Paul says something else here in verse 1, something he's been saying since the very beginning. He says, stand firm in the Lord in this way. What way? Well, Paul is looking back to what he's been talking about in chapter 3 and probably much further than that. We stand firm as we keep our eyes fixed on the prize. The greatest treasure of surpassing worth, Christ. If he matters most to us, friends, nothing will move us. Nothing. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says something similar, doesn't he? He says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the gospel. And then he unpacks it all in five sections about how to live like Christ. We stand firm when we make it our aim to live like Christ and for Christ, with Christ's power at work in us. We stand firm as we live in complete unity with other believers. We stand firm in the Lord who has joined us together for eternity. We stand firm, all having the same mind as Christ. constantly humbling ourselves, not considering what is rightfully ours as something to be used for our own advantage, but selflessly pouring out our lives for others, walking diligently in sacrificial obedience to the Father, taking up our cross daily, dying to self, and all with the certain expectation of exaltation. We need to stand firm in the Lord in this way, brothers and sisters. And this life that Paul has been describing, it's not just good advice. It is essential for standing firm in the face of all the trials of life. You know, the church is under constant attack. Jesus said that it would be. We are surrounded by enemies, and we need to stand together in the Lord. Stand like a Roman legion, shoulder to shoulder with spears, shoulder to shoulder and shields locked together. Every day we'll face attacks that could knock us over. Most of the times these attacks play out in our hearts, in the constant choices we have to make about how to live and what to prioritize. Do we hold out the good news of Christ to others by showing and sharing him as a united church? Do we live like Christ as his body on earth or not? Do we press on together towards Christ as our prize? Or do we chase our own things after worldly things? When someone hurls abuse at us, we can stand firm and adopt the mind of Christ. Or we can be offended. We can retaliate in selfishness. When we have a chance to make personal sacrifices to serve others, we can stand firm and press on together to partner in Christ's sufferings. Or we can just look out for our own interests. We can gossip and speak dishonorably about others. We can look down on others. We can puff ourselves up and act like the most important person in the room. We can insist on our own way. Or we can carefully and reverently work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the God of the universe is at work in our hearts to desire and to do what he wants. There's a battle on for our hearts, friends. We need to stand firm together, knowing that we are united in the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize of Christ and his cross-shaped path. And so, friends, as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we remember that none of us are perfect now. One day we will perfectly imitate Christ. And therefore, our prize and crown and joy is not just Christ, but it is all those in Christ too. And so we are invested in their spiritual health and their stability. We are filled with deep, affectionate love for them. And we keep our eyes fixed on the complete prize to come. Christ and his perfected eternal body, the church. We will stand firm in the Lord in this way, friends. Well, we've seen a partner's devotion, we'll next see a painful division, verse 2, painful division. Would you come there with me now? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. There's a painful division here. And friend, if you aren't turning away from your sins, believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation, then you are currently separated from him, from God, and you are his enemy. A day is coming when Jesus will return to earth, and every person who has ever lived will be brought before his throne one by one. Jesus said, those who've refused to believe in him will then go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Friend, if you won't repent and believe in Jesus Christ, trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, believing that he has paid the price for you to be reconciled by God to God by dying on the cross, if you won't, then not only will you remain separated from God now, but you will be eternally separated from him. Every good thing that he blesses you with will be gone. His patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Turn now while you can. Repent and be reconciled to God, friend. The Apostle Paul has heard, perhaps through Epaphroditus, his faithful companion, perhaps. Two women in the Philippian church are not reconciled. They're committed, faithful church members. We see that in verse 3. They've worked hard and sacrificially alongside the Apostle Paul for the progress of the gospel when he was in Philippi. These women have their names written in the book of life. There's no doubt whatsoever that these are Christians. These women have just had a bit of a tiff. They don't seem to be divided on theology. Paul doesn't correct any false doctrine that they might have held, and he doesn't say who is in the right. They're not divided by unrepentant sin. Otherwise, Paul would have said what the Lord Jesus Christ commands for when a church member sins against someone. First, tell them they've sinned against you and they need to repent. If they don't listen, tell it to someone, take someone else along. If they still don't listen, tell it to the church. And if even then they still refuse to listen and repent of their sin, the church is to treat them as an unbeliever. But Paul goes nowhere near that suggestion, does he? No. Euodia and Syntyche haven't sinned. They've just fallen out about something that doesn't have any eternal significance. It's personal. Even the most committed Christians can become so selfish that they allow personal, unimportant differences to prevent them from making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I am not immune to this, friends. Like those two people in a rowing boat, you remember? Squabbling over how to paddle, all the while they're hurtling towards a waterfall. We can all lose sight of what is really important. What's the main thing? Why are we here? And where are we going? Christians fall out over all sorts of stupid things, elevating secondary issues to the position of the highest priority, not being willing to humbly receive correction from another believer, even. But friends, the central message of Christianity is that of reconciliation with God. So how could we not be reconciled with one another? We will all be together in eternity and perfect imitators of Christ. And so every believer will be our joy and our crown in eternity. You know, people argue because they don't get what they want. And what should Christians want as our top priority? To know Christ and to live like him. So if someone disagrees with us on a secondary issue or a personal issue and it's causing division, we let it go. We humble ourselves. And we do that because the thing that we want most of all is to know and live like Christ. He humbled himself. He poured himself out for others. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we want most. And now I want you to imagine that we receive, as Wheelock Heath, a letter from the Apostle Paul. Jim reads it out aloud to the whole church on a Sunday morning, and it says, "And I plead with Russ, and I plead with Doreen to be of the same mind in the Lord." How would you feel I promise you I did choose those names completely at random. That is shocking, isn't it? Shocking. You see, the fact that Paul actually names these women publicly, and the fact that he doesn't talk about the issue between them, it tells us that division is scandal. Division is scandal. The church represents reconciliation between God and people. It is scandal if there is division. Do you see? Can you sense Paul's urgency here? He knows that unless swift and serious action is taken to resolve the issue, it will lead to hostility and pride and unforgiveness and bitterness and further divisions. The church urgently needs to preserve unity. Friends, there must be no prolonged disunity in Christ's body, the church, none. We ought to be extremely intolerant of any divisions and disagreements in the church which are not gospel issues. Remember how even Paul viewed those who preached the gospel from false motives, trying to make his chains worse. How did he view them? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you notice Paul's approach to these women, by the way? He is very gentle, but he is firm. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." Paul doesn't say, "I command you, but I beg you to have the same mind because of your common union in the Lord." Friends, blessed are the peacemakers. A person's immune system is designed by God, it's wonderful, to protect the body from germs and diseases. But very sadly, sometimes a person's immune system forgets itself. It forgets its identity and its purpose and its position. It forgets who is an enemy and who is the body that I am part of. And this is what is called an autoimmune disease. Autoimmune diseases are deadly. Of course they are. And Paul here is addressing something in the church which is much like an autoimmune disease. Disunity. Division. Remember what he said in chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. See, Paul knows, like Christ, that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. He knows that just like an autoimmune disease, division in the church leads to death. It must be dealt with swiftly and seriously. Remember, an autoimmune disease destroys because what is meant to protect the body has lost sight of who the enemy is and attacks the wrong side. When Christians divide over personal or secondary issues, when they won't repent or forgive or reconcile in the Lord, they are turning on the body they ought to protect. They're destroying their own body, which is the body of Christ. See, if we divide over things which have zero eternal consequence, friends, then we are denying the truth that Christ has united us in him. Disunity is a fundamental denial of the very nature of the church. And by the way, this is why no believer should take the Lord's Supper if they haven't made sure they have done all they can reasonably do to be reconciled to other members of Christ's body, the church. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Divisions harm the body of Christ. And remember, Christ and his perfected body is our prize. We ought to protect and treasure and treat with fear and trembling the very body of Christ, which will be our joy and prize in eternity. Well, divisions harm the church, Christ's body, and they also destroy gospel witness. You've noticed, haven't you, that the gospel is a primary concern for Paul throughout his letter, I'm sure. And you know that it's because the exaltation of Christ is absolutely paramount to him. The gospel is more important than personal comfort, and the exaltation of Christ is worth any suffering that we might endure and any sacrifice that we might make for his sake. And so when Paul says in verse 3 there, "These women have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel," do you know what he's doing? He's reminding them of the main thing. The progress of the gospel is absolutely first and foremost for Christians. We want more than anything for the gospel to go out to those who are lost in darkness and without hope unless we go. And we want more than anything for the gospel to continue to work in our own hearts until Christ is fully formed in us. Remember that priority, Euodia and Syntyche. Remember how willing you once were to lay down everything for the sake of Christ. Will you not lay down a far smaller thing? Won't you decide to let your little, unimportant differences just go? Did Jesus say, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you fall out with each other"? Friends, can I suggest, if it seems pretty trivial for Paul to publicly single out two disagreeing women in the church, just after he's been talking with quite fiery words about the enemies of the cross, if we think division is far more trivial than persecution, then we haven't grasped just how incredibly poisonous arguments and divisions in the church really are. They attack the very mission that we are all to be focused on with hawk eyes, the progress of the gospel. Well, we've seen a partner's devotion and a painful division. And finally, a primary decision. You see, Paul's solution to this painful division is simple. It's a simple command. Be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, given this letter was written to be read out aloud in a public church meeting in one go, we can be sure that all of those previous passages about having a certain mind are still ringing in their ears. Paul uses that Greek word which is translated feel or mind or mindset or attitude. He uses that 10 times in the letter. Just follow me, would you, while I pick out a few, because I want you to hear this ringing sound in your ears. Come to chapter 1, verse 7 with me. Chapter 1, verse 7. After rejoicing in their gospel partnership, Paul longs to be with them, and he says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart." That's the same word there. It's right for Christians to consciously adopt a deep affection, the affection of Christ himself for each other as we partner together in the gospel. We're to adopt that mindset towards one another. At chapter 2, verse 2. After reminding them of their common union in Christ and of the incredible gospel that welcomed them in, he says this, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind." That's the same word used twice there. Christians are to be firmly united in their single-minded pursuit of partnering together for gospel progress. Then perhaps most importantly, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "In your relationships with one another, as you partner together for the gospel, have the same mindset as Christ." We spent a lot of time unpacking what that means, haven't we? This is what our God is like. He's self-giving. He's self-sacrificial. He is a humble God. And we're to be like him. We're in this together. We ought to humble ourselves and value others as more important than ourselves. And remember that the way up is always down. Then chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things," or more literally, have this mind. Mature Christians should be single-mindedly pressing on to know Jesus Christ by becoming more and more like him. We do that by living lives shaped like his, lives of deep self-humiliation and self-giving, with the expectation of certain glorification in eternity. Then Philippians 3, verse 19, we're urged not to be like the enemies of the cross, whose mind is set on earthly things. Don't follow their mindset. The cross-shaped path is complete foolishness to them. The life of laying down rights and preferences and possessions and pride, that is insanity to the enemies of the cross. But for Christians, this is the only path. For a Christian, the progress of the gospel is our priority, and our personal comfort is secondary. That's because the exaltation of Christ is primary. And by the way, our joy is directly connected to the exaltation of Christ. So self-denial, a refusal to be offended, a refusal to exert our own desires on others, and a mind set firmly on the prize of the Lord Jesus Christ. It exalts Christ and it brings us joy. Have this mind, my dearly loved friends. Do you hear the ringing sound? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. See, anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus, they've become a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. But we do constantly need to renew our minds so that the reality of who we now are is reflected more and more closely by who we behave like. The more I adopt the same mind of Christ, the more I will care for Christ's body, the church. And the more I adopt the mind of Christ, the less I will care about my own comfort or my own status or being respected or being shown to be in the right or having a certain honoured position. Do you see? And the more I adopt the mind of Christ, the more I will recognise that every other believer in this room is a member of the same body of Christ that I am part of. And the less I will be even inclined to behave like an autoimmune disease and attack my own body. Paul cuts to the chase, doesn't he? Remember who we are in Christ. We have everything in common. We belong to each other. We are part of the same body. Our names are all written in the book of life. We have the same eternal destination. A boy looked through his father's coin collection folders and is flicking through. Asked him one day if he could have them. The dad, incredibly pleased that his son wants to keep them in the family and not throw them away, he says yes. And do you know, the boy opened up those folders of coins that he knew would be his one day, and he polished them and cleaned them and got familiar with each one, all because he knew that one day they would be his. Friends, when Christ returns, each one of us will be perfectly like Jesus. And so just as Christ will be our joy and our prize, we will be the joy and prize of each other. Will you treasure one another like you treasure Christ himself, even if they do disagree with you? If a fellow member argues with you about something and it's at all within your power to make peace, have the mind of Christ and outlove that person. Outlove that person. What do you want most in life? Do you want most to be recognized for being in the right? Do you want most to win an argument? Do you want most for your own interest to be preferred? Do you want most for your own value to be seen? Or do you want most to have the mind of Christ? Friends, if you are aware of any unresolved conflict with someone in the church, which is not sinful, but you just disagree about something. It needs to be resolved by recognizing who you are. Members together of the body of Christ, we are on a joint mission to exalt Christ by partnering together for gospel progress. So we need to be thick-skinned and soft-hearted. We need to be quick to repent and quick to forgive and quick to reconcile. We need to be the ones who make the first move, just as our Heavenly Father made the first move while we were still enemies. We must prefer by far to be wronged and even cheated rather than cause division and arguments and lawsuits in the church, as Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6. If we know who we are in the Lord, we will stand firm. If we recognize where we're all headed, knowing Christ and his perfected body, they are our eternal crown and joy. That gives us all we need to swallow our pride and to subordinate our own personal interests for others, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, dearly loved, I pray that we might all be filled with an ever-increasing joy as we recognize more and more that we belong to each other. We're part of the same body. We have the same goal of exalting Christ. Our names are all written in the book of life, and we have the same eternal destination. And I pray that even now, we might be enabled by the Spirit of Christ in us to be adopting the mindset of Christ, and therefore agree in the Lord whenever we find difference with others. May the Lord give us all humility and endurance, the humility and endurance of Christ, to do so.